your Bibles. We'll read Job 28. We'll begin to read in verse 12, with verse 12. Job 28, 12, to the end of the chapter. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Thus far, the word of God. You may be seated. Many things that we do, it's very important from whom we learn them. A lot of things we can do and be self-taught. Because we're self-taught, we'll do it inefficiently, we'll make mistakes. I've had this brought home to me in a nice way, very practically in recent weeks. About 2 years ago, I picked up playing golf to play with my son. And I'd not played golf since I pastored in Houston, where I played with an elder once a month. And when I played with him, he would give me tips, and one time for Christmas, he and his wife gave me a golf lesson. But primarily, I'm pretty much like the average golfer who learns from others on the golf course, tries to analyze what's going wrong, never consistent, and making the same mistakes or new mistakes. And the problem is basically the source, the absence of a certified instructor. Well, providentially, Rav Herzog had offered to work with me some in some golf lessons. Now, I've gone out twice with Brad, and the progress is amazing. I'll never be anything, if I ever make it, to even being an average golfer. But it's amazing the very simple things that a professional can teach, and teach you how and why you do those things, and suddenly there is a higher level and a greater consistency. Simply because I'm not trying to teach myself or analyze or learn from others that have their own sets of problems, but because I went to a source that is valuable and certified. And of course you can extrapolate from that to all kinds of experiences, the things that you've learned or taught yourself or learned from someone else. The difference between the hunt and peck method on the keyboard or having been taught properly how to type. Now, what's true in these practical areas of life is all the more true with respect to the truth of God's Word. The world today is full of self-taught theologians. And even the best among the self-taught theologians are going to have major gaps. I think of someone like C.S. Lewis. I appreciate C.S. Lewis. I profit from his writings. But as a self-taught theologian, Dr. Lewis had gaps, and sometimes some serious gaps or errors in his theology. Now, this morning we want to think about the source of the teaching of wisdom. These things are true with respect to practical affairs and true with respect to theology. It's certainly true with respect to wisdom. Now, wisdom is something that you and I need. We need it as individual Christians. We need it as husbands. We need it as potential husbands or wives. We need it as parents. And you're going to need it as counselors and pastors. Wisdom, we know from the Bible, is essential to any profitable Christian living. And so where do we go for wisdom? And how do you, most of you who are younger, how do you grow in wisdom? How do you attain the wisdom that's necessary to go out into the world and the church and to deal with people often with very serious problems and they're much older than you are? Well, Job is wrestling with this question about where do we get wisdom? Wrestling with it because he's wrestled with the ways of God. The ways of God in his own life. And his friends have given unwise answers to his problem. We've reviewed time and again. And Job can recognize the lack of wisdom in their solutions. But he himself confesses he doesn't know where to turn. He's arguing with God. He sought a hearing with God. But here in chapter 8, he kind of gets his feet back on the ground. And he wrestles with the matter of wisdom and its source and the wisdom of God in the affairs of God in his own life. Now, last week we looked at the first two-thirds of this chapter where Job answers the question negatively, what's the source of wisdom? And he points out it cannot be discovered by natural investigation, regardless of how smart and ingenious someone is. There's going to be no wisdom, really, the practical, profitable wisdom of God can be found through the searchings of men. And then second, he shows that wisdom is beyond the natural ability of men or their ability to purchase it. It is of great value, more value than all of the wealth of the earth, but it can't be bought. You can't go into a wisdom store and give your credit card and say, I'd like 3 pounds of wisdom today. And so he ends that section in verse 20, once again with the rhetorical question, where then does wisdom come from and where is the place of understanding? Well, he directs our attention this morning, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to the source of wisdom in verses 23 through 28. Well, the Spirit of God is teaching us that true wisdom lies in God, is manifest in His works, and revealed in His Word. True wisdom lies in God, is manifest in His works, and revealed in His Word. And we're going to consider two things. The ultimate source of wisdom and the mediate source of wisdom. Now Job answers the question with respect to the ultimate source of wisdom in verse 23. He propounds the question in verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, with their ears we've heard a report of it. And then Job asserts, God understands its way and He knows its place. He speaks of wisdom as it's a thing outside of God. But what he's really saying is that God knows the course of wisdom. And God knows the place, the treasure of wisdom, where it resides. And why is that? Because God Himself is the place where wisdom resides. And God's ways are the course of wisdom. God is the self-contained depository of wisdom. Wisdom is an eternal attribute of God. It's part of who He is. I'm reminded of what Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 8. With respect to God and wisdom and the eternality of wisdom. Now, I think that Wisdom here is a personification of Christ, but it's a personification of Christ because Christ is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God's wisdom. And God, not only has Christ eternally been with the Father, but wisdom then. In verse 22, the Lord, this is wisdom speaking, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle in the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master workman. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Here Solomon describes the eternality of wisdom. This attribute of God, the personal manifestation of it in the Lord Jesus Christ, from eternity, but so evident in creation. And that's what Job will manifest as he sets forth the foundations of God's wisdom. So Job says, wisdom is found in God exclusively. And thus, all that God does is only wise. Here he is comforted himself. He doesn't know why he is suffering the way he's suffering. But he can assert that wisdom, and we've defined wisdom as the practical outworkings of the way of life. For God, it is the choices that He has eternally made. The paths that He has directed on the basis of an understanding that is exclusively His. And so God is the sole originator, repository of wisdom. And so Job then goes on to give why this is the case. What is there about God that makes this so? In verses 24 to 27. Verse 24, he says, we know that all wisdom lies in God because God is omniscient. Notice how 4 connects what he says about the omniscience of God in verse 24 to the declaration that God is the depository of wisdom. 4, he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. He asserts that God knows everything. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows every single possibility, every possible contingent act, how every single creature would respond in every single circumstance left to the freedom of their own acting. All of these things abstractly, God knows. And it's important for us to assert the omniscience of God abstractly. But it's much more important that we recognize the Bible deals primarily with the omniscience of God practically. He knows us. And time and again, as the Scripture reflects on the wisdom of God, it does so in terms of God's knowledge of us. The classic passage, Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. In other words, God knows all things and all potentiality and all possibility. God knows us. He knows us inside and out. And in His knowledge of us, He knows exactly what each of us needs. Exactly the course of life by which we will be most profited and by which we will bring Him the most glory. And that course of life is designed by His omniscience, His perfect knowledge. You see, perfect knowledge is necessary for wisdom. You and I will make wrong decisions, and we will construct plans that cannot be fulfilled because we have insufficient knowledge. We didn't quite think of this certain contingent activity or this possibility. We didn't foresee another event. Thus, our plans, even our most practical logistical plans, often are short-circuited by lack of knowledge. But God's all wise because He can't be short-circuited by lack of knowledge. He knows all things. He knows exactly the wisest course of action for every single thing. He has foreknowledge. Now, the other problem we often have with respect to implementation of wise plans is a lack of ability. Now, we can have great plans abstractly, but we lack the resources or the ability to fulfill those plans. But notice in verse 25 that not only is God omniscient, He is omnipotent. Really, we'll put 25 and 26 together. When He imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when He set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. Now here's the parallel with Proverbs chapter 8. We're going back to creation. And Job illustrates the power of God from these things that God did at creation and subsequently in the providential ordering of the things that He created. Now, God, says Job, imparted weight to the wind. I guess wind is probably one of the least controllable things in the entire creation. We can measure the atmosphere a bit with barometric pressure. Who can measure wind? You can measure its speed, but its weight? Who controls wind? Well, the Bible says God controls wind. In fact, He keeps it in a storehouse. Psalm 135, verse 7. Again, reflecting on these acts of God at creation and in providence. He causes the vapors or clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. You try to weigh the wind and direct the wind, it's impossible. But it's not for God. It's simply by His own power and His will that He weighs, He controls the wind, He disperses it as He pleases. And measure the waters of this orb. Well, that's a remarkable feat, isn't it? Not only has He set the boundaries, as we read in Proverbs chapter 8, God Himself will repeat these things in His challenge to Job in chapter 38, verse 8. He closed the seas with doors when bursting forth and went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it. I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you should come, but no farther. And here your proud waves shall stop. God controls the waters. He has set a boundary for the waters. But He has measured the waters. He knows the exact volume, the quantity of every piece of water on the earth, under the earth, and in the atmosphere. What power to hold the waters, to be able to measure them out, to dispense them, to control them, all of their activity. This is why God is the sole depository of wisdom, because of His power. That power is further manifested in other aspects of nature. He set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. He designed these things, and He providentially controls these things so that He sends the rain, He withholds the rain, He directs the lightning, all eternally decreed, all then operated by His sovereign, powerful providence. He's all powerful. There's no greater manifestation of the power of God for me in this physical realm than a thunderstorm. As the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord glory and power. I've heard a story of a missionary family that was on furlough with a young child, old enough to be left alone for a while in a hotel room, and they went downstairs for something, and children had not experienced thunderstorms where they had lived in a foreign country, and so the parents had explained the thunderstorm to the boy and had read Psalm 29 and discussed it. So while they were downstairs, a terrible thunderstorm came. So concerned, they went up to the hotel room. They went to the door. The little boy was up at the window looking out. Every time the lightning flashed and the thunder boomed, he said, "Do it again, God. Do it again." And that's how we ought to be. What a magnificent display of power that God demonstrates in the thunderstorm. And so Job says, God is the sole depository of wisdom. All his ways are wise because he's omniscient, he's all powerful. And thus, from eternity, he has decreed all things. In verse 27, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. He pulls all this together now. And he says that from creation, the ways of God have been set. He has searched out every possible action, every way to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. And he then sovereignly has foreordained it. And thus he heaps these phrases. He saw it, he declared it, he established it, he searched it out. This is the plan of God. This is God's eternal decree that encompasses not just these remarkable things of weighing the wind and measuring the water and directing the rain and the thunderstorm, but all events. As the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 33, when he says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays out the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, that all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. You see how the psalmist links again these great acts of God's decree and the execution of creation as an illustration. Our God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And he's done so on the basis of perfect wisdom. And those acts then manifest perfect wisdom. Now, Job is saying this is where I have to stop in terms of God's secret depository of wisdom. He says, I can assert it. I gladly affirm it. But in doing so, he's having to confess that the ways of God are beyond him. That these ways and paths of God's wisdom often lie in secret ways. They often lie enshrouded in darkness. And what Job has to assert is what Samuel, or Eli would say later to Samuel, it is God. And let him do what is right in his own eyes. And this is the place we come to. This is a most good manifestation of wisdom in our own experience is to say, I don't know. I don't know why a woman who longs to have a baby cannot conceive or has a miscarriage. Why a man or a woman that are godly and would love to be married and have children, why God in his providence has up to this point said no to that. I don't know why. man is taken away from his family, or a mother from her children when they are young. I don't know why there are senseless murders and accidents, and why the righteous are so often snuffed out. I don't know why God lets the church have such ease in the United States as she is in such pressure in other countries of the world. And nor do you. There's been many questions that are going to come to you as pastors, as you deal with people. And you know what? You won't know why. But you don't have to know why. You see? That's the first thing we learn here. You don't have to know why. What you have to know is the who, not the why. And the who is a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God who created all things by that powerful knowledge and governs them. And thus we teach our people to say, He's God. Let Him do what is good in His own eyes. Paul marvels in Romans 11 at the mysteries of God's wisdom. He's just here been wrestling with them as we did at the conference a few weeks ago. And when we exegete this section, this conclusion is something that should always cause us to be a little tentative. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And so God's done it. It's right. God's done it. He will be glorified. And God does it for a believer. He's promised that all things work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. What a resting place. Job, with this assertion, I think, gets his feet back on the ground. He's back on a firmer foundation. And this is the foundation of the beginning of wisdom, so to speak, as we go to the second point, and that is the immediate source of wisdom. If God is the ultimate source and it lies within Him, how then does God make us wise? How does God teach us how to respond to the providences? How does God teach us how to live? Well, the answer is in verse 28, that the mediate source, the source by which God mediates wisdom to us, is His Word. And to man He said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now, there's a contrast here. Verses 23 to 27, Job has talked about what lies in God and what God does. And implied in that is in his own situation. A lot of this is not revealed. But Job says, here's what God has revealed. He has said it to man. In Job's days, that would have taken place through the oral communication of revelation passed on from Adam to the patriarchs. And Job would have received that as well as perhaps personal revelations from God. We have it inspired and inscripturated in the 66 books of the Bible. What the Holy Spirit says to us, God has said to you, God has revealed to you, behold. In other words, pay attention. And our attention is directed away from speculation to revelation. From the secrets of God to that which God has given. As God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed to us and to our sons, that we may observe them and do them. And that it's not proper for us to break our heads against the wall of God's inscrutable providences. Wisdom is not going to be found in that course of action. Wisdom will be found, says Job, in the practical action of submitting to God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And so the wisdom for you and me, the understanding that will help us relate to the ways of God, grasp we would have us to grasp, and to live holy and productive lives, that wisdom, that understanding is found in the fear of God. Now, of course, this is one of the great themes of wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job is saying here that they're synonymous. That the fear of God, well, that is wisdom. What then is the fear of God? Well, it's a servile fear, superstitious fear that some in the world will have. There's the dread of God that Paul refers to in Romans 8 that comes with the conviction of sin, the thunderings of Mount Sinai. But the fear of God is used in the wisdom literature and by the writers of Scripture. It has to do with the heart response of a believer to his God. The fear of God is the filial trust and affection and respect that by which we respond to God. It is the response that a well-trained child would have to a godly father. A father who embodies wisdom and godliness. A father that child loves, but also that child would be afraid to disobey in a deliberate manner. The fear of God can be illustrated in terms of responding to and dealing with God according to His nature. I'll illustrate it. Some of you have hobbies or avocations or vocations that you really enjoy, but they can be quite dangerous. You might be a woodworker. You might do a lot with saws and skill saws. And there's very few woodworkers that have all 10 complete fingers. And the reason that they don't have all 10 complete fingers is that they came to a point they became too familiar with the saw. They no longer dealt with the saw according to its nature. It became commonplace. Or take even a more graphic illustration. Some people love to sail or to go out, even not just in the lakes, but in the intercoastal waterway, out into the Gulf or the ocean. And sailing is a great sport. I sailed when I was younger. I enjoy sailing. But when one sails, one must have a very healthy fear, so to speak, of the wind and the waves. Because if one doesn't, one will be destroyed in an instant. Because those very forces that work together to make sailing such a delightful sport, not dealt with according to their nature, destroy. And I believe that is the key to understanding the fear of God. The fear of God, and the reason the fear of God is wisdom, is the fear of God means that we respond to God by who He is. And thus we must approach Him consistent with His nature and in the way that He's laid out. And of course, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of the fear of the Lord is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fear of God begins with the conviction of sin that shows me the dread and terror of God and drives me to the one safe place. And that is Christ Jesus. For only in Christ Jesus am I protected from the wrath and judgment, from the burning fire of God's anger, both now and forevermore. And so the beginning of the fear of God is to seek God in the way that He's appointed. Not by my works or my efforts, my religion, my sacraments, but in the one sure and safe way, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed as the Savior of sinners. As I come to Christ as Savior, I then come to Him, as we saw last week, as the one who's the treasure chest of wisdom. I receive Christ not simply as a Savior from sin, but as prophet and king as well as priest. As king, he rules over me. As prophet, he instructs me by his word and spirit in the ways of wisdom, the will of God for my life. And so if I'm going to respond to God in the way that's reported, I don't stop with coming to him in faith and repentance, but I then take his word that he's given to me, and I seek to know his mind. What would he have me do? How would he have me think? How should I respond to these various situations? We also recognize that this fear is supernatural. And by that I mean it begins with regeneration. The work of the Holy Spirit gives us new hearts and leads us in faith to God in Christ Jesus. But it's the Spirit then who opens up the Word to me, but he's doing something else in his providence. And God weaves wisdom into our lives as the very daily events of our lives are intersecting with what we read and hear from the Word of God. Designed by the omniscient and all-powerful God. So the very things that are happening in you are going to be, as you pay attention, intersected with the truths that you're hearing in sermons and Bible study and in reading and family worship. And you learn then how God would have you think and how God would have you respond to these things. All the while, praying for wisdom. For we are assured that we have not because we ask not. And we don't ask consistently in faith, believing. It is God's intention that we be wise. In other words, that we fear Him. It's His Word that He will teach us the fear of Him. And it's His Spirit who will use these things to create wisdom in our lives. Now the consequence of wisdom, as Job lays it out, is that we will turn away from evil. And you perhaps remember how this parallels God's description of Job. He was an upright man. He was blameless. He feared God and he turned away from evil. This is true Christian piety and wisdom. That in fearing God, we learn then how to walk in godliness. We recognize that we live our lives before the watchful eye of God. We're going to give an answer to him. Every deed done in the flesh. That should start making us wise. Every thought, every word, every act. He knows it. We're going to answer to him for it. But moreover, we want to please him. He is our Father, and he himself is altogether holy, and we want to be like him. And thus we take the course of his word, and we seek to walk in it, and to walk straightly in it will cause us to turn away from evil. And so, true wisdom lies in God. It's manifested in His works, revealed in His Word. It's in God that we find wisdom, and all of His ways are perfect and right. And He teaches us wisdom through His Word, by the fear of Him that desires to turn away from evil. And so the very first response then that you and I have to our own particular trials or to those with whom we deal is that what God has set before us is not a way of speculation, but a practical application. We are to walk in holiness. We're to live with the fear of the Lord. And that is the course of wisdom. Therein is where we shall be content. Not grappling and grasping for that which is beyond us or over our heads. And not getting carried away in speculations for which there are no sound biblical answers. But to walk in the way that God has laid out before us. Now, how this relates is that as we walk in the way that God has laid out before us, two things will happen.
In the first place, God teaches you from His Word as you live by what He's taught you. In other words, an important hermeneutical principle is that you can understand the Word of God in an ever-deepening way as you live by the light that you possess. As you walk by the light you possess, then other passages are going to be opened to you by the Holy Spirit. But if you're unwilling to live by the light you have, why should God give you more light? And so you must, as you rest in Christ Jesus, live by the light that you have. Not grasping for the light you don't have. But seeking to be honest before God, fearing Him, obeying Him then in the way that He's appointed. Now not only then will that open up Scripture to us in an ever-deepening way. I think all this comes together is that as we live by the light we have, we will have peace with the circumstances of God. We also increasingly will think biblically about all the great things and the mysterious things. And we will learn increasingly better how to respond and how to rest and what to do, how we behave in this trial or in that particular circumstance. And as we learn those things, we then will be better equipped to teach our wives and our children the fear of the Lord, which is wisdom. To teach those whom God entrusts to our care the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So, live by the light that you have. Understand that the great purpose of this word is the fear of God. Every doctrine in this word is to teach you the fear of God. Every commandment in this word is to guide you in the fear of God. Treat the Bible that way. Be known as God-fearers. Be practical Christians. And you will be fit to teach and lead and counsel and pastor others. Amen. Almighty God, we bless you and thank you for the instruction here that sets you before us in such beauty as the sole depository of wisdom, as the one who acts perfectly, right in all wisdom. And that the way of wisdom for us is responding to you as you reveal yourself to us in your word. Bless these truths to us. Work them out in our lives. In Christ's name. Amen.